Please turn with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. Be found on page 1228 in your pew Bible. This evening will be an exposition of verses 6 to 10, but for some context, we'll begin in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Let us pray. Our great and gracious God and Father, we ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of the word. We ask that this evening would be found in your sight a faithful exposition of what you said concerning the very thing we all must do on the last day, stand before your Son and give account. Help us to understand these things, weighty as they are, and that they would not simply lead us to the accumulation of more data, but would shape our lives, how we live in this present age, as we look forward to the age to come. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Growing up, one of my favorite things to do pretty much every summer was when my family took me to Walt Disney World. I think there's nothing more exciting than going to a theme park that is surrounded, finds its focal point on a giant rat. I think it's somewhat humorous, but hey, I really enjoy these things. Disney World's about 2.5 hours south from where I grew up. My uncle lived right outside of Orlando. He was a highway patrolman. So we go down and visit my family and then go to the Magic Kingdom. And then Epcot, which is basically a giant adult all-you-can-eat buffet center, which made me even happier as an adult. One of the things we found is that to get from Jacksonville, Florida to Orlando, is we'd have to drive south along I-95. It is not a fun interstate. To make the turn from I-95 to I-4, and for a child, it just feels like an eternity. Just like this endless sea of strip malls and Chili's all along the way. We make it to the Magic Kingdom and walk up to enter this theme park. One thing you'll never hear anybody say is, once they approach the ticket counter, is, "You should let me in." And they'd ask, "Why?" "Well, because I traveled a really long distance." It's not the reason, that's not your entry point for getting into the theme park. The reason I was able to get into the theme park was because my dad paid the ticket. That said, there is a necessary path that we had to go in order to make it there. It doesn't have any bearing on the price that is paid to enter this, to enter the Magic Kingdom, but it's still a necessary path. And I think there's a certain analogy to be made here as Paul is talking about the Christian life. As we make it to the end of chapter 5, Paul will speak about the payment that must be made to enter the kingdom, the death of his Son. But right now, the focal point is on the path in which we go to get there. A path from suffering to glory. A path that is characterized, particularly in this evening's passage, as a path that is walked by faith and not by sight. One of the great things about this letter is that Paul's focus has been on the work of the Spirit, what the Spirit has done to prepare us for entering the kingdom. So the age of the Spirit has begun at Christ's ascension to heaven and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. Now, the Spirit given freely to the church works in the hearts of all of us and does this internal, invisible work of moral renewal. A work that has begun now but culminates on the last day when our Savior returns to raise us to bodily life, a life that is indestructible, a life that is imperishable, and a life that is everlasting. And that was 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5, but now the focus is on what happens between now, this day, and that day. This evening's passage describes the nature of this road and all of our longings, and all of our travels, and all of our doings. And it raises a particular question that we all must address today. How do I live now in this life? What is the manner of conduct as we await the resurrection of the dead? And we'll consider the nature, this manner of living, under three particular headings. The first, we can simply call it absence. We see it in verses 6 to 8. Second, we will consider the aim of verse 9. And finally, the appearing of verse 10. Absence, aim, and appearing. Paul begins this particular portion by talking once again why it is that we are always of good courage. And he begins to alternate and talk about being absent from the Lord while still present in this earthly tent. Every Sunday night, after youth group, or after the evening service, depending upon the week, the first thing I do when I get home is I kick off my shoes and I call my father. It's a practice I've had for years now, especially after moving away from Florida. And as much as I love you guys, talking with my dad is really the high point of my week, week in and week out. It's the only person I'll talk to on the phone, really. And usually there's just not a lot that we talk about of any real substance, but it's just so great to hear his voice. As great as it is to hear my dad talk to me on the phone, when I hang up, there's always that punch, that kick, the reminder that even though I'm able to talk with him, even though he's in a different time zone, even though the weather there is much different than it is here right now, it is 84 degrees in Jacksonville. Clearly, I have chosen the better portion. But even as I'm talking on the phone with him, I realize that even though he's present with me in one sense, as we're talking, he's still absent. He's physically located somewhere else. The phone conversation helps, but it is, in one sense, not the real deal. Well, once again, Paul gives us something of a similar analogy. And the bulk of chapter 5 focuses on a consideration of the nature of death in light of all the promises of God, the fact that not even death will separate us from the love of God because of the promises that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this instills in us is this future longing, this future groaning, a groaning that is not simply a groaning for death, but for bodily resurrection. And yet, even as the Spirit is given to us presently to encourage us in the midst of affliction, even as He's given to us now and we presently partake of the Spirit and our union with Christ, there is still a pointed reality that we are still, in at least one sense, separated from the Lord. Our Savior is located bodily in heaven, though He is present with us by His Spirit. If you read through the Heidelberg Catechism, particularly the section on the Lord's Supper, there are, I believe, six questions that address this very issue, a repeated point over and over and over again that Christ is absent from us, though present by His Spirit. It's like me talking to my dad on the phone. In one sense, he's present with me. In another sense, he's far away. That is the strange paradox of the Christian life. The great promise that our Savior has given upon His resurrection in the giving of the Great Commission. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And yet Paul here focuses on the reality that we are still aliens and strangers in a strange land. There's a famous theologian who once said that God is the one who is at home and we are in the far country. There's a longing that exists in the heart of every believer as we await to see a homeland that we've never even set our eyes upon. My great-great-grandparents immigrated here from Ireland during the potato famine in the 1850s. Imagine being stuck on a boat with a whole bunch of other people going to a place you have never seen before. Spending months on the open ocean in the midst of storms. Not a lot of food, not a lot of personal space. Always looking out every morning on the horizon to see if you will finally see land. Right? You're looking for the thing that you do not yet see. And that is how Paul describes our present Christian pilgrimage. It's a walk and a lifestyle that shapes the whole contours of our life. It is a walk that is characterized not by the things that we see. It is not characterized nor dictated by the bare appearance or external circumstances. But for those things that exist just over the horizon that we have not yet laid our eyes on. As Paul says here, it is a walk by faith and not by sight. See, this is the nature of faith. Faith sets its sights on what still lies just over the horizon. It is scoping out what it does not yet see. It is not content to live on the boat, but longing for the day when your feet can finally sit on land for the first time. See, faith is always outward looking. It is always forward moving. It is the internal principle, as it were, that spurs us on more and more, further and further along the road. And it reminds us that this present life is an oasis at its very best. And Scripture repeatedly warns us not to get distracted by the little oases in the desert. Think of Jesus' own warnings in the parable of the sower. There are those whose faith is choked out by the cares, the riches and deceitfulness of this world, because they've no longer set their sights on the horizon, but become too content to dwell. They've become content to sit in the boat, thinking that this is a decent enough life. I don't really have to worry about anything else. What we see for Paul, for the rest of the church, is that we must not be content with the things of this world. But we must look forward to the world to come. And even then, as we saw last week, Paul is not simply looking forward to that, what we call the disembodied state. He's looking forward to the resurrection of the dead. But though Paul longs for the resurrection more than even death, now he says that at the end of the day, it is still better to be departed than to remain where we are. Because it's the next mile marker along the road. It is the next exit on the highway. Something Scripture makes repeatedly clear, that even when we die, even as our bodies are laid into the ground awaiting the future resurrection, our souls immediately pass into glory and we finally get to be with our Savior. Paul says, which of these two is better? To be present in the body and yet absent from the Lord? Or to be present with the Lord and absent from the body? Paul says to be with the Lord is much better, even as we still await the future resurrection of the body. And so it is this prospect of being with the Lord, of appearing before our Savior, that gives shape to the aims of this present life. we see here in verse 9, where Paul says that the goal is not simply to stay away from the Lord, nor is his goal, as we see here, simply one of departing to be with the Lord. Rather, he says our main aim and our main goal is to please the Lord, whether we are here in the body or absent from the body and present with the Lord. Here we find our heart's deepest longings and concerns, one of not simply being in the presence of the Lord, but one of pleasing the Lord. We even heard that language being used in Hebrews 11, as we heard earlier this evening, that without faith it is impossible to please God. Paul talks about this in a number of places. 1 Thessalonians 4, he writes to the church in what's quite possibly his earliest epistle, saying this, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, oh, we want you to do it even more and more and more." The aim of this life is to learn and to think through ways in which we can please our Savior more in this present walk that is a walk characterized by faith. A faith that looks to Christ. It's a very simple goal, and that is the main point of the passage this evening. How is it that I can please the Lord? Does what I do please God? How often are we confronted in the midst of temptation to simply chalk off the temptation and give in and simply ask, well, what is it that I can get away with? It's always easier to ask forgiveness than permission, as the old saying goes. Maybe I'll just give in because Jesus will forgive me. But what we see is that is the wrong attitude. The question that is set before us is, how is it in life or in death that I can please my Savior? As I am put in this particular circumstance, what is it that I can do that brings the most glory to Christ? Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, the aim of our charge is this. It is simply love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Very simple aim, to love the Lord with everything within us. Not a love that arises from a sense of nagging guilt. Not a love that is a misguided attempt to try to earn God's favor or manipulate Him to do whatever it is that you want Him to do, treating Him like some type of divine Santa Claus. Rather, it's a love that seeks wholehearted devotion to the One who has promised to deliver us from all of our sin and all of our sorrow. It's a love that overflows and gives shape to the whole of our lives as we grow in maturity and as the Spirit works to conform us, to make us look more and more like our Savior. It is to love the Lord with our whole hearts, even as death looms closer and closer and closer for each and every one of us. It's a love that does not let the circumstances dictate our affections for or our obedience to our Savior who died for us. See, this is Paul's concern, to find strength and encouragement even when we aren't getting what we want. When afflictions press hard against us from without, or miseries are crippling us from within, Paul sees it as our chief aim being simply this, to please God. Because we are going to give an account for the things that we have done in the body. As we see here in verse 10, Paul says this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Even as we walk this road of faith from where the Spirit brings us from suffering to glory, the Spirit is preparing us to appear before the judgment seat. Repeatedly, the Scriptures remind us of a very sobering reality that we, even believers, are called to give an account for the things that we have done. It's not simply something that is relegated to the unbelievers. Paul here says, all of us must give an account for the things that we have done. I want you to picture it like this, getting called to the principal's office, where the principal also happens to be your dad. You might get in trouble. It doesn't have any bearing on your sonship. But for your father to still be a faithful principal in the school, you still have to give an account of the things that you have done. So one of the things that Paul is very adamant about is there is no way, shape, or form where our works contribute to our justification. Justification being where we stand before the throne of God and we are declared to be as righteous as Christ himself. Paul will focus on that at the end of this very chapter when we get to verses 17 to 21. But without apology, he also gives equal emphasis to the reality that though we will be vindicated by not by any works of righteousness done in us, but according to the free mercy of God. Paul still says in the same breath, the same chapter, all of us still will have to appear before the judgment to give account for the things that we have done. You see, our works are not our ticket into heaven, but it does not mean that they are not necessary, that they are not important. Ephesians chapter 2, we're reminded of this very thing, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But we're saved for a particular purpose, that we would walk in those good works that God has prepared for us beforehand. See, Scripture speaks so often of works in this way. It is fruit that must be born. It is a laborer who has come to receive his wages. It is spoken of as a narrow path to be trod, or even a race to be run. See, God has set us apart for a particular purpose, to conform us to look more and more like his Son, that we would grow into maturity and be that which God has already declared us to be, the very righteousness of God. So the goal of the Christian life, even as we'll see next week in verses 11 to 16, which will become even more pointed in its application, the goal is a salvation unto godliness, that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who has died for us. And so each and every one of us, Paul says here, must give an account for our actions, everything that we've done and everything that we will do in the body. It's not the ticket into the magic kingdom. That is something that is purchased by the blood of Christ. No, this is a matter of stewardship. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about this in greater detail. All our works pass through a particular judgment. Some make it into heaven, basically with just the clothes on their back, as it were. And others, the things that they have done for the kingdom. It's tried by fire. It's a matter of stewardship. But here we are reminded of the Spirit's work as he continues to work in our hearts. As we walk this walk of faith, one that is characterized not by the external circumstances, but by looking to our Savior. So the encouragement this evening is to think about, what are you doing with your body? Does it please the Lord? Are you using the members of your body as instruments of sin? Or instruments of righteousness? We all must give an account for the things done in the body, not just the good things. Paul says also the bad. So we are to live in light of the future judgment. As a matter of, in principle of stewardship, every thought that we have, every response that we give, every action done, be it in secret or in public, our Lord even says will be exposed on the last day. So we must ask ourselves and put this question always before us. Is it pleasing to the Lord? But it raises a more foundational question. How is it that I please Him? Because Scripture is equally clear that our works bring us no merit before the throne of God. As Hebrews 11 says, it is only faith that pleases God. And even then, it's a faith not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast. Are you looking to Christ? Do you have your eyes set on the horizon, looking for all the promises that God has given in the person and work of our Savior? You see, salvation is not ever characterized as a paycheck in Scripture. It is an inheritance. It is something to be received. It is not something to be earned. Our hopes set on the fact that the judge of all the earth is offering full and free pardon by turning from sin and turning in faith to Christ. Where are your sights set? Where are you looking? Have you turned any present oasis into the final destination? Have you thought, oh, I've arrived. I finally have the perfect job, or the perfect wife, or the perfect kids, or the perfect church, the perfect family, the perfect neighborhood. I've got everything I've ever wanted, and now you've treated what was simply a way station as your final destination. Scripture's adamant about this. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, are things that will choke out our faith. We must keep our eyes on the prize of seeing our Savior face to face, of being no longer absent from His physical presence, of appearing before our Savior, and awaiting that day when He will fulfill all that He has promised. Our encouragement this evening is this: to continue the walk of faith as we look forward to the heavenly glory to come. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we ask that You would help us to love You more fully. As the whole of Scripture can be summarized in this command that we would love You with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, we confess that we do not do these things. We don't love You with our whole heart. We don't even love You as much as we wish we could or wish we did. But we thank You that it is Your love that You've set upon us in sending Your Son and pouring out Your Spirit that has brought about our salvation, not by any works of righteousness found in us, but in Your own mercy. We ask that You would enable us to love You more in response to the ways in which You have first loved us, that we would make the whole of our lives, not only in this life, but in the life to come, one of seeking to please You in all we do, as we walk by faith and not by sight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.